is for those whom you love. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, many of you, I'm assuming all of you, have heard the news that a week and a half ago, Nelson Mandela died, right? So Nelson Mandela was the first black president of South Africa. He was a tireless crusader to stop racism, against injustice, and to bring equality to people. But because of that, for 27 years, he was jailed. He was in prison on a place called Robben Island because he wanted to help people. He had a vision and he had a hope for his nation, and he had a desire for the people to whom he belonged. And for decades, this vision was unfulfilled. It was ignored by people who were dictators. And so he sat in prison for 3 decades. While those outside fought for truth, both black and white, and they committed themselves to what seemed to be a losing battle. Imagine that everything you held dear was taken away from you. Your wife, your husband, your parents, all of your friends, just because you desired to do what was right. You're put in jail because you're fighting for people's rights. And then for 30 years, you sit in a jail cell and do hard labor, crushing rocks on the ground, while your children grow up without you, while the world outside changes so that you can't even recognize it when you come out of prison. Sure, you can see your parents and your spouse occasionally through the glass prison window, but you don't know what's happening in their lives. You don't know their fears, their worries, their joys. You're totally cut off from the people that you love. And then you think about how you're not able to help any of those people who are being persecuted outside of that jail cell. You have no way to help the people whom you love. That's what was happening in South Africa. The people suffered and their leader could do nothing about it because he was in jail. And finally, in 1990, after years of murder, prison, suppression, Mandela was released from prison. He was liberated so that he could bring about this vision for which he sacrificed so many years of his life. He came out ready to participate in reconciliation between all people, between black and white, so that all of them could vote, all could be equal, justice would reign, and where a prisoner of tyranny could become a beloved leader. So in the same way, we come to this passage of this song that Zechariah sings, which is the second song in the series that Jim and I are doing on the hymns of Christmas, the hymns that are in the book of Luke. And Zechariah lived as an oppressed follower of God as well. The Jewish people of whom he was a part were desperately wanting freedom from the Romans. The Romans had oppressed them. They wanted to be able to be the people God had called them to be without fear of being punished. They had a vision of what God's glory would look like, and they were praying for the day when justice would finally be served, when God would arrive and free them like he had done so often before in their history, right? So the song that we just read, that he sings in his home, is Zechariah's own recognition that God is about to fulfill his promises, to liberate people from their bondage. So there are 3 primary points that I want to talk about today. And I want to talk about them in order to give you a glimpse of what is in Zechariah's heart, and how the overflow of his heart, his joy of what was happening, can be our song today as God's people. So the first thing is that we know from Zechariah's song is that the Jews had fully expected God to act because he's a covenantal God. So Zechariah, the first thing he does is he praises God for sticking to his word, for always carrying out his promises. And Zechariah would have known very well what these promises were, right? He would have known that God had made covenants with his people. As a priest serving in God's temple in Jerusalem, he would have known the ins and outs of Israel's history. He would have known the covenant made with Abraham, where God would say that he would make Abraham's descendants a great nation and would bless the world through them. He would have been able to recount for his family and friends what it meant for them that God had covenanted himself with Abraham. What it meant that God's covenant with Abraham was the cornerstone of their Jewish faith. He would have known that God had shown mercy to his ancestors. We see that in verse 72. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. He had kept his promises by rescuing them from their slave masters in Egypt. He had finally brought them into the promised land and preserved them while they were exiled. And then he had made a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel, in which he promised that he would establish David's throne forever, and he will establish the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And so all throughout Israelite history, no matter what sins these people committed, God always showed mercy to them by preserving them and not forgetting the promises that he had made to them. He had always acted in such a way that the people were able to serve him. And no matter what they did, they were always God's people. So what he's trying to get across to these people who've gathered in his home is that God does not change. The Lord's plan has always been set in stone. He has never forsaken those whom he loved. And while he might allow pain and suffering for a moment, he'd always saved them from it in the end. And now, Zechariah is singing this song, and he has a front row seat to the continuation and fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. So if you can remember, back in the story, when the angel originally comes to Zechariah and tells him you're going to have a child, Zechariah doesn't believe him. And so the angel strikes him mute, right? He can't speak for 9 months. So he has 9 months in which to think about God's covenants and to meditate on what God is doing through the birth of this child. So imagine that God had come to you and declared something utterly impossible and that you refuse to believe it. So he strikes you mute. You can't talk to your family. You can't talk to your friends. But what you can do is you can think about why God did this to you and what God is doing in the world. So haven't there been times in your life where you needed to just step back, to be quiet, to figure out what God is doing in your life and in the lives of those around you? Why is God leading you to this college instead of this college? To this job instead of this job? Why is he calling you to this type of ministry instead of that type of ministry? I don't think he'll ever strike you mute, but the point of Zechariah's muteness shouldn't be lost on us today. We need to sometimes be quiet and to understand what God is doing in our lives through the fulfillment of his promises. It's in these quiet moments that we grow closer to him, that we figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It was in the 9 months of not speaking that Zechariah started making connections with the covenant with David and what was just about to happen. Now was the moment in which the horn of salvation mentioned in verse 69 would be brought to his people, fulfilling all of God's covenants through human history, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God had told the serpent who tricked Adam and Eve that one would come who would crush his head. The head of Satan was about to be crushed. Death and evil was about to be taken care of. So we know that God is a covenant-keeping God. Throughout all of his history, that is what he has done. And if we return to Mandela's story for just a second, let's put ourselves in the shoes of those people and how they felt when he was finally released from prison. They had waited 27 years for their leader to emerge, to lead them to victory. And during this time, they had not given up on the hope they had for freedom. They were determined to wait for these things to happen. So when he is let out of prison and the entire society begins to transform before their very eyes, they know that their hopes and dreams were being fulfilled. Black people were being given the right to vote, just as white people were. They were being given the right to go into places where they had never been allowed to go before. And so in this very same way, Zechariah realizes in this song that The time of fulfillment for God's covenant had come. And he knows that the first step is the birth of his own son, John the Baptist. This was God's first step in fulfilling his covenants. And I was thinking about how do I create a picture of what it's going to look like, what job John the Baptist had. And so my life right now is consumed with wedding planning. So I was thinking, that's the first thing that popped into my mind. And so everyone knows what a flower girl is, right? She walks down the aisle and she prepares the guests for the coming of the bride. So next weekend when we get married, Amanda's niece, Mona, she's 3, she'll walk down the aisle and she'll have petals and she'll put them out and she'll come to the end and who knows what she'll do at the end of the aisle. But her job isn't the most important job in the wedding, right? But it is very important because she signals to the audience that they better get ready, right? They better stand up. They better be prepared because Amanda or the bride will be coming down the aisle. And that's definitely the most important person in the ceremony, right? And so the flower girl is paving the way for the bride, just like John the Baptist is paving the way for Jesus. His job was to let people know that someone was coming who was going to radically change their lives and radically change the world. John's birth is going to announce the real deliverance of human beings. And his life is going to be devoted to preparing Jews for the coming of the Lord. And so in verse 17 of chapter 1, we know that he's going to turn the hearts of parents to their children. He's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And he's going to make the people prepared for the mighty things God is going to do. So John's birth in Zechariah's song is the shift from Israel's past relationship with God, where they're waiting for him to fulfill his covenants, to the fulfillment of them, to what God is doing right here, right now, as Zechariah is singing this song. John will come like a prophet and declare God's covenants. But there's something that Zechariah understands that many of the Jewish leaders don't. And that is that what John is going to prepare people for is way beyond what they had expected. They had expected him to come to rescue them from oppressors, right? To get rid of the Roman Empire and to let them be God's chosen people again. They wanted the Messiah to come and reinstate their uniqueness, right? Not save the whole world. They desired military intervention, the raining of God's anger upon those who would dare to do something to his people. And yet what Zechariah understands is that God has a much more cosmic plan than this. It's not simply the fulfillment of some political covenant he made to make these people the elect of God and to keep them that way for their whole life. It's the fulfillment he had made with the world, the fulfillment of the covenant he had made with the world to restore it to what he had intended it to be. The Messiah was not coming to destroy, but he's coming to give life. He was not coming to tell the Jewish people what a good job they had done. It was great how many animals you sacrificed for me, or how you've kept yourself pure from the pagans. He was coming to provide them salvation for all those things that they had done that offended his holiness. So he was coming to save them from themselves. They had got into their brains that they were better than everyone else. They didn't seem to need God's grace. They could do it all on their own. Many of the religious leaders of the day, as we'll see later on in the Gospels when John and Jesus get older, that they have more faith in what they can do than what God has done for them. But is this not what happens to us? Don't we become so proud of our spiritual disciplines and our self-righteousness that we forget that to have faith in God is to give up all we can do and let him give us grace freely? Don't we so often become more interested in what we are doing for God, just like the Jews of Zechariah's time, that we forget that God has already done everything for us and that he is continuing to lead us, to guide us. We sometimes forget that each and every one of us sitting in this room are not better human beings because we're Christians. Instead, we should simply realize how terrible we really are and how much we need the grace of God in our lives. And this was what Zechariah was beginning to see. God was coming to bless all nations like he had promised Abraham, not just the Jews. So the pagans and the Gentiles who had lived in darkness outside of God's people were now about to see the light. The coming Messiah would not simply save Israel, but he would make the sun rise on all of creation, right? Verses 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death. This includes Romans and Jews, prostitutes and priests, Sadducees and Samaritans, people who grew up in the church from the moment they were born, and people who haven't heard about Jesus until today. This is why all of us in this room are included in God's covenant fulfillment. We have knowledge of salvation and forgiveness of sins because God has opened the doors to his redemption being available for all the people of the world. He has made a way for all of us in this room to know what it means that he cares enough to take our sin upon himself. So he was finally coming not to rescue just his own people, but all people. And so this is the new covenant that we talk about, right? In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we see that this new covenant was prophesied by the prophets. Jeremiah writes that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And all of us sitting in this room who have put our faith in Christ are recipients of that covenant. So Zechariah had an inkling that God was fulfilling his covenant in ways that could never have been imagined. But at the same time, he was acting in ways that he had always acted. But this should warn us that though we may trust God's promises with all of our hearts, we must never assume that we know the ways in which God will accomplish his plans. We must trust that though we don't know how God works all the time, he will always fulfill his covenant promises. In the same way, we all know that God will turn to good all that we think is bad. This seems impossible to us when we're suffering, when someone we love has died, or when someone we care for has abandoned us. But how about when the person you've devoted the last 3 years of your life to is crucified? Think of the despair of the disciples. And think of the good that came out of that. God has promised to use bad for good. And I bet that if you went downstairs today, where all the people from the TM are having lunch, and you found someone who has been following Jesus for decades, they would tell you how all the terrible things that happened to them have been used by God to make them better disciples of Jesus. In the same way, God has promised to use us for his work. Each and every one of us has a specific job, has a specific ministry that God wants us to do in our lives, and he will equip us for that work. But we don't know how he's going to do that. He may call you to pastor. He may call you to move far away and preach the gospel. He may call you to move downtown Seattle in an area that's not very safe so that you can reach out to the people who need his love. So when we say that God fulfills his covenants, that doesn't mean that we know how he's going to do it. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we're lucky that he has made us promises that we can trust, but we can never simply assume that we know how he's going to carry those out. Whenever we're dealing with God fulfilling his promises, we must always remember that he is God and we are not. So if all Zechariah's song is a recollection of God's work in the Old Testament, and Zechariah's excitement at the coming of God's light to the world, where do all of us fit in? Right? How is Zechariah's song our song? How can we sing it as a Christmas hymn? We understand that today we are God's covenant people. We are those who have received the light that Zechariah talked about. But still, that leaves us not knowing what we should do. If God's covenantal fulfillment occurred during Zechariah's time, what can we do? If our sins have already been covered by the Lamb, what more can we do for God? So let's return for the last time. Switch back to South Africa. Nelson Mandela comes out of prison. He's elected president. He makes the blacks equal to the whites. They're on a high. It's the best that it's ever been before. And then today we watch the news and we see that many believe the government in South Africa is extremely corrupt. Their hopes and dreams, what they had longed for, didn't come true. Murders and burglaries still occur on a regular basis. It's still a broken country. In the same way, Christ came 2,000 years ago. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. He liberated people from their sins. And yet I think all of us know that the world is still a broken place. Wars still happen. People still die. Children are still abducted. Christians are persecuted or even murdered for their faith. And we've all experienced hardship. We all know what it's like to feel despair. But unlike Nelson Mandela in South Africa, Jesus is a covenant-keeping God. And we know that though we live in a broken place now, we have the Lord's promise that he will one day come again for us and to create the perfected world he has promised. True liberation happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, but the last piece of that puzzle will be put into place when Christ returns. And in the meantime, we're still here. We're still fighting for God's way in a world that wants nothing to do with him. So we are to trust in God's promises and prepare the way for his second coming in this world that wants nothing to do with him. You and I are the John the Baptists of our day. We are calling the world to repent of their sins and accept salvation. We are the ones who have to go out and give people knowledge of salvation so that they may have forgiveness. And unlike the people in South Africa who will never see a perfect country, we may trust that all the work we do for the Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will contribute to God's final fulfillment of all his plans and purposes. He will one day set up that perfect kingdom where no sin occurs, where there is no brokenness, where we are whole. And we have his promise that this will happen. This is why we can serve the Lord without fear. All of us in this room today know the outcome of world history. And we know that what we have to do is hope and pray for liberation, because we know that one day he will unleash it on the world. But in order to participate in this process of preparing the way, we have to become Christ-like. In Advent season, as we prepare to celebrate the coming of Jesus, we need to remember what it means to be a follower of this God who stooped down to our level. So in the midst of the busyness of this year with weddings and Christmas and traveling and trying to finish up school, we have to be like Zechariah, who for 9 months was quiet. And we have to think first about what it means to receive the gift of Christmas. And then we have to think about what it means to give that gift to others. We don't simply receive it, right? He gives it to us so that we may go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. So in verse 79, Zechariah says that God has done this to guide our feet into the path of peace. So what does it mean that we have to walk on the path of peace? In a world that is torn up and broken, we hear a lot about peace, right? We talk about peace in Syria. We talk about how do we bring peace to the Middle East? How do we bring peace to the world? But peace is rarely lived, even by those of us who claim Jesus as King. If we really want to participate in the peace on earth which those angels sang to Jesus, saying to the shepherds after Jesus was born, we have to live it. And this means that first we understand that we are now at peace with God. The cross has made us who have accepted Jesus fully accepted by God. We're no longer at war with Him. We're no longer enemies with Him. And so what that means for us is that we have to be at peace with the world and with those who have wronged us. And peace doesn't mean that the Christian life isn't a battle. It is. You are a covenant people. Everyone in this room is different from the rest of the world. And you will always have to stick up for what God wants you to rather than what the world wants. You have to be humble. You have to sacrifice. You have to know that you will always be a citizen of a different kingdom. Your ways will not be the world's ways. Your motivations will not be the same as the world's motivations. But what I mean is that we fight the battle through peace, through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every one of us, through love and through God's holiness. Not the way the world wants to fight, but the way Jesus fought. And how did He do that? He did it through sacrifice. He did it through being selfless and giving Himself up. That's what He calls us to today. And in that, we must walk in righteousness and holiness that Zechariah speaks of in verse 74. If we claim to be God's covenant people today, if we really take seriously what it means to be John the Baptist, paving the way like the flower girl, then we better be different than the world around us. John the Baptist was very different, right? He ate locusts. He lived in the desert. None of us need to do that, but we have to be different like he was different. And we do these things by living the life God has called us to live through the power of the Holy Spirit. This means spending time communing with God in prayer, understanding what His word means and reading it and applying it to our lives. Preaching the gospel to a world that needs to know about Jesus. This means not accepting what the world has to say about sexual relations and what is okay and what is not. Not doing what your friends want you to do. Not doing anything simply because you want to do it. It means living a life that reflects gratitude for what God has done for you and the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling each and every one of you. And so, in this season of Advent, just like Zechariah, just like John the Baptist, we wait. We wait for Christ to come again. And we expect that this will happen because God always keeps His promises. And we go out, and like John the Baptist, we proclaim that it is going to happen so that we may know the love of God in Christ. This is how we live the truth of Zechariah's song. That's our job as disciples of Jesus. And so one day, we'll sing a song just like this. We will sing a song just like Zechariah's song, but this time it will proclaim the second coming of the Christ who is already risen and exalted and who will finally put an end to the fallen world and make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a covenant-keeping God and that we may always trust Your promises. And Father, we also thank You that You have fulfilled Your covenant in the birth, in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Your Son, who has given us salvation and who has made peace between man, woman, and God. And lastly, Father, we pray that as we leave this place today, you will remind us that we are your covenant people, called to be the John the Baptist of the world today, paving the way for the second coming of Christ, letting the people know that there is a God who loves them and who has died for them. Help that be our identity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.